Please turn to our main scripture text, which would be tonight, Job chapter 38. We'll read to verse 38. The reason for that is that in this section, as God brings his words to Job, he begins to speak of the inanimate creation, which he speaks of all the way through verse 38, and then begins in verse 39 all the way through. Chapter 39 begins to speak of the animal creation in a very detailed way. So we'll go from verse 1 in chapter 38 through verse 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched a line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, 'This far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop.' Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the upraised arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me, if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place? That you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home. Do you know it because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great? Have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? By what way is light diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth? Who has divided a channel over the overflowing water, or a path for the thunderbolt, to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste, to cause and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven? Who gives it birth? The waters harden like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the cluster of Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? Or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'? Who has put wisdom in the mind? Or who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can pour out the bottles of heaven when the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us tonight as we look into your word. We pray that you would help us to see your greatness, O God. To see who you really are and who you, what you are saying to Job, you say to us. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us, Lord, to give us concentration to hear from your word. And Lord, may your word go forth in power by your spirit, we pray. We ask your blessing upon us now as we worship you, as your word is preached. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's hard to imagine what Job was feeling as the Lord was speaking to him at this point. We've been through the book of Job. We started many, many weeks ago. And we started and we've just come to the place where God finally speaks to Job. Job's been requesting for God to speak for so long. And finally, God comes and speaks to Job. Tonight, we won't focus too much on all of the pieces of chapter 38, which go into much incredible detail and depth about the creation that God has made with the world and the heavens and the earth and everything in between. We'll focus on the first few verses of chapter 38 and see if it can speak to us. And we'll hopefully look at three things, and we'll look at the need to meditate on the wisdom of God in creation. We'll also look at the need to meditate on the wisdom of God in Christ. And finally, then we can fix our hope completely upon the grace that is to be fully revealed when Christ comes. We pray that we would see the gospel here. You know, sometimes we need to think before we ask for something. You sometimes really might not want what you ask for. Job has been asking for God to speak, and I'm not sure he's enjoying what he's getting right now. But there's a purpose in all of this. There's a purpose in everything under the sun that God does. And we don't always know what that purpose is. And Job has been trying to find the purpose for why he's suffering. And God will not directly answer that question. He will answer it, but he won't answer it directly as Job would think. And so Job is getting what he asked for in chapter 31 when he said, "Let the Almighty answer me." So out of the storm here, we see that God answers Job. And while it's going to be an eye opener for Job, it should also open us, our eyes, to the truth that God answers his people's cries. Those who are his children, he answers them. In John chapter 9, verse 31, when the blind man was healed by Jesus, he said to the people, he said, who were asking him questions about the healing, he said, "We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. This is the confidence that we have in God," John tells us in his epistle, "that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have the petitions that we ask of him." And with respect to Job, it's also of note that we should see that God never really attempts to answer the question of why he's suffering, yet not answering directly, God, in effect, gives Job the answer throughout this, as he speaks in chapter 38 and 39. Job needs to understand who he is and how wise and majestic God is. Now, that's a simple statement that we make. We all know that God is majestic. We sing the song, "Majesty," how we worship God's majesty. And yet here is a man who is a righteous man, who God called a man who was blameless, a man who shunned evil and who feared God. And yet here's a man who God needs to teach about who he is and who his God is. No man can fully fathom God, and Job gets his answer, and it's a humbling one, that man is but dust and brings nothing to the party. On the other hand, God is all we need. You know, the Beatles got it right in some respect. Yet they missed the main issue by a country mile. Remember, they sang, "Love is all you need." Well, if it's God's love, that's all you need. When God chooses to love the sinner, as he had in Job, that's all he needs. That changes everything. They become a new creature in Christ, and our hearts are made new, and our love is now toward our Creator and not ourselves. It's also interesting here that there's no mention in all of this, as God speaks, of the role of Satan. Remember in the beginning of the book that Satan was the one who is the instrument who has caused all of the trial and pain for Job. Yet in all of these chapters from here on, you'll hear nothing of Satan and his role in all of this. Job has been under the watchful eye of God throughout this entire process, and we need to hear that we are always under the watchful eye of our Savior. And although Job didn't understand it, God is on the throne, and all the principalities and powers are subject to the will of God. And so it is God's time to speak and for Job to comprehend the overwhelming wisdom of God and his own lack of understanding and his own creatureliness. Many times we are such proud people. We don't even recognize the pride that is in all of us day in and day out. We think we're not proudful and prideful, but yet it comes out in so many ways. And Job is no different than all of us. And so Job needs to understand where he stands in connection to the Creator and who he is. And so it is time in verses 1 through 38 that we are taken here, as you read, to the inanimate creation, the earth, the heavens, and everything in between. And the writer begins, if you take a look with me in chapter 38, in the very first verse, he begins and says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said," and it's the first time since the prologue that the word for Lord, Jehovah, or more technically Yahweh, is used. This is the God of the covenant. And the intent here at the very beginning of God speaking to Job is to let the readers know something. That no matter what has happened to Job, no matter what God is going to say or do, even out of this storm, and I know we can't recreate the drama here in the storm, but we will try to think about that, but he will never, has never, will never abandon Job. This is for our edification and for the glory of God tonight, brothers and sisters. That although through all of these chapters we see God missing from Job's point of view, God, the covenant God, comes and speaks out of the whirlwind. You remember when Moses asked God to show him his glory in Exodus chapter 33, God said to Moses, I will have all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. This is the covenant God who chose Job, chose to have compassion upon Job and to save Job, and he will remain faithful to Job for his promises. God's covenant promise is toward Job and toward us who are in Christ. And then in the following chapter, in chapter 34 in Exodus, the Lord renews the covenant with Moses as he descends on a cloud. And the scripture says, and he, God, stood there with Moses. Could you imagine that? There God stood there with Moses and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Moses could do nothing but bow his head and worship and call upon the name of the Lord. What a compassionate God we serve, who would come and stand next to his little creature and proclaim his name as the covenant-keeping God, the compassionate and loving kindness of the Lord. Those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved and will have fellowship with the Father. The Lord then passes by Moses and proclaims, "The Lord Jehovah, Jehovah God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness to thousands and forgives iniquity, transgression and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." It is amazing, brethren, as soon as the Lord opens his mouth to speak, we hear that it's the covenant God coming to speak to Job. This is good news. Although Job might not feel very good about it right now, it's good news to Job, because he's got his God, his covenant God, coming to speak to him. The first thing it brings to our mind is the good news of the gospel, that God will never leave or forsake those who are his, for he is goodness, faithfulness, and kindness. This is certainly good news for Job, because he's probably about to empty his intestines. I don't know about you, but if you were standing there and God came out of the storm and the whirlwind and began to speak to you in this manner, how you would handle it. This is certainly a challenge for him. But my friends, God brings the good news of his love and salvation through forgiveness for all who come to him. The bad news is that all those who do not repent of their sin and do not call upon the name of the Lord, like Moses and like Job, will by no means go unpunished, God says. He says, I am compassionate. I am gracious. I am long-suffering. I am loving-kindness. But I will punish wickedness. And for those who do not repent, there is everlasting punishment and dread for those who refuse the call of God's grace. And why would anyone not receive that call? Why would you or anyone like not like Job and Moses and all those who have called upon the Lord do the same and receive, even though Job going through this tremendous trial, he is going about to receive the greatest gift he's ever given, God has ever given to him. He's going to see who he is and who his God is in real terms. May God, through his word, through what he speaks to us tonight, through Moses and to Job, call you to repent of your sin and come to him. And he will covenant with you to love you and never leave or forsake you and forgive you your sins, because he can't. He hates sin. He says in his word, he will never let it go unpunished. But he has paid for your sin by crushing his son, his dear son, on the cross. And his sacrifice has become full payment for all of our sin. Not one sin he will remember if we come to his son and repent of our sin. May God open our blind eyes and set us free if we are captive to the one who is trying to keep Job captive through the first 37 chapters here. This Savior, the Redeemer, will never let Job out of his hand. He will never stop loving you or me. His eyes are always upon us. And he will never let Satan, the evil one, exceed anything that he is in his perfect will. Satan is in total control by God. Satan has no control over his own destiny. And God is fully in control. What more can we say? What more can we do? He has paid it all. And all to him we owe. But God will bring Job to the truth, just like he must do for us by the preaching of his word. And God here, if you notice, he makes himself known here. It says, out of the whirlwind. Now, this is when you read the term whirlwind, you think, oh, there's a little, wind going around. And we saw last time with Elihu that his heart had trembled and leapt out of its place, talking about the thunder, apparently, that was either there and part of where they were already dealing with. And God comes and speaks out of this storm, just like he had spoken in the Old Testament many times out of the thunder and the lightning. In Psalm 77, Asaph, remembering God's redemptive work, says, the voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. This was not a simple storm, my friends. This was like when God gave the law to the Israelites. They knew Yahweh, the Holy One, was present. Those who beheld such a display of thunder and lightning and noise were awestruck and dumb. You see, Job had challenged God's governing of this world. How many of us have challenged what God is doing in our own lives? Not necessarily by what we say to others, but in our own thinking, in our own lives. How many of us have challenged God in what he's doing in our life or even in the world? Look at me with verse 2. So the Lord speaks, and he speaks out of the world when he says in verse 2, who is this who darkens counsel? Could you imagine God coming and he says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Remember when David approached Goliath and with his little slingshot, and Goliath, in effect, he said, who is this? Comes out with me with a stick? To me? And this, God saying to Job, who is this? This little puny nobody's coming here and questioning me about what I'm doing in the world and how I'm handling my providence throughout the world. He's coming with idle words, words that were spoken with no concept of my wisdom and a very wrong estimation of his own. How many of us have a wrong estimation of our own wisdom? You get the picture. It's a lot more frightening than when the Wizard of Oz said, "I am the great and powerful Oz." This is more like the sound of the tsunami coming onto the shore of Japan at Fukushima. The noise that must have been incredible and the terror that came when this come. This is how God comes out of the storm. And so he says that he will. He says, "Who is this that I'm speaking to here? And who is it that darkens counsel?" Brethren, there's so many times where we attempt to think that we have a better idea than what God does. And we know that we don't know what God is doing in our lives, but we know that we're not sure really why God is doing such and such. As a matter of fact, many more times you notice than when we speak to people about the Lord and we try to share with them Christ and our God, and they say, "Well, how could God do such and such a thing? How could God allow this to happen? Or how could God allow that to happen?" And God is the one who is saying, "Who is this that comes to me questioning who I am and what I'm doing?" And so, brethren, God is not speaking to just Job alone. He's speaking to us who are, like Job, righteous in Christ. And we need to remember the words that he says to Job. Who is this? We ought to remember as we begin to think about the providence of God, and we, many of us, many times attempt to go too far in understanding this counsel of God. And Job is darkening the counsel of God by uttering words that he really doesn't know. And we ought to say, "Who am I?" You know, in the song that says, "Who am I?" Recognizing that the Lord, me, this puny person, that the Lord would know my name. And here the Lord speaks to Job and, in effect, telling us about how he views the nations. And all the nations and the men are a drop in a bucket. They are dust on a scale. Men of great wealth and learning and those of poverty and illiteracy are all the same in God's eyes. Both are incapable of understanding the counsel of God. And that the counsel of God, that is his wisdom, which permeates all of his creative acts. We've seen how God is describing for us in chapter 38 all of the things that is involved with his creation and all how he locks up indoors. He says, even in verse, if you look, he says in verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." And he says in verse 11, and he says, "When I said how far you may come," speaking about the words, the waves, he has set doors. He has set limits to where the waves can go. "This is how far you may come and no further. Your proud waves must stop." Our God, beloved, is much higher than we are. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and his ways are much higher than our ways. Who can know the mind of God? Who are we to question God with words of stupidity about the providence of God in this world and our lives? Where were we when God laid the foundations of the earth? Who is this? This should be our guard. This question should be to us a guard for us. When we begin to question God, we say, "Who is this?" Yet the one who this God created, this puny creature, knows me by name, loved me before the world was even created, and desires that I know him more and more. And this is where God is coming with Job. Remember that the questioning of all of the people in the world about whatever God does or what he doesn't do, Paul addressed this question in the context of election in Romans chapter 9. Remember, when Paul says that God has mercy, as he saw in Exodus, on whomever he will have mercy, and he will have compassion on whomever he wants to have compassion. And on some he chooses to leave in their sin. We all deserve to be in our sin. None of us deserve anything but death and condemnation. But God chooses to have mercy and compassion on those he chooses. And Paul anticipates the question of the world. That is, then why does he find fault with me if I don't repent?
If God didn't choose me, why does he find fault with me? Who can resist God's will? That's a logical question from our standpoint, wouldn't you think? That's not an illogical question. If God chooses some and lets leave some in their sin and I don't choose God, then, hey, God, what are you giving me a problem for? It's not me, it's you. That's what the world would say. What does Paul answer? He anticipates that question. And his answer is similar to what God says to Job. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Does the thing molded say to the potter, why did you make me this way? Does not the potter have the right over the clay to do anything he wants with the clay and make some for honor and some for common use? We need to contemplate the wisdom of God and the goodness of God before we speak. And let us keep the question in mind, who are we? Another thing we can learn from Job here, in spite of Job's clouded thinking, which is reflected by, remember, Job had many outbursts because, brethren, friends, if we were in the same position of Job, God had taken away everything that Job had, his health, his family, his possessions. Job had nothing left. And if we were in that situation, we would be prone to outbursts of despondency, just like Job. Many of us here, even without being in that position, have come to points of despondency. God's plan for Job, however, brothers and sisters, as we see here, is not to come in terror to Job. It's not to come and to put Job and to crush him. He already crushed his son for Job. He's not going to come and crush Job. Yes, Job will feel the weight of the mightiness and majesticness of God, but he will not crush Job. You see, because God's plan for Job, as we will find out in the end, is for Job's welfare and not for his calamity. It's to give him a future and to give him a hope. You wouldn't see that in here right now as you're reading these texts. That God desires that Job would have a hope. And we see at the end of the book the hope that Job has in Christ. Job is restored. And I pray tonight that we will see that that is what we ought to look for in looking at the wisdom of God. That we would fix our minds on the hope completely that we have in Christ. And so we need to trust in Jesus, as we sung. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word. Just to rest upon his promise. Just to know, thus saith the Lord. It sounds simple, doesn't it? Just to trust in the word of God and what God has told us. This is what we need to learn. So rather than, as many do, go running into the mysteries of God like a dumb ox, we are to be content and at rest with thus saith the Lord. We heard Jeremiah speak about what the Lord is like. We hear what Moses tells us what God is like. We hear Jesus Christ and the Gospels tell us what he and the Father are like and what God has done for us and what God continues to do for us. Loving us, giving us the down payment, the seal of the Spirit that we should know him in this way and trust him with all our hearts. And he has prepared for us an inheritance that we receive in full payment one day in glory. Let us rest upon the promises of his word, brethren, and not go beyond what the word tells us. So many have strayed beyond the word of God. So many desiring to seek into the counsel of God and darkened, as Job had done, darkened the counsel of God by going way too far beyond the word of God and destroyed churches and people's lives in the midst of it. And that's why that question needs to be asked. As God said, who is this? We ought to ask, who am I? It keeps us from the words without knowledge. It keeps us from speculating about who God is and what the counsel of God is all about. Let us rest simply in the promises that you and I have been given, which are many and are all bound up in Christ. And let us not go beyond what the Word tells us. Let us be careful about our desire to know things which are not clearly laid out for us in the Word of God. And by divine, and Peter tells us that by God's divine power, we don't have to go running after all of the things that we don't quite understand. Because God has already given to you and to me everything we need for a life of godliness and contentment. And for the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. And by His glory and excellence, He has granted to us His great and precious promises. So that by these promises, brethren, He says that these promises are so glorious and so excellent and come from the wisdom of God that we actually become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world by lust. So rather than attempt to enter the inner counsel of God, we need to realize that we've been given everything we need in the promises of God, and we can stand upon those promises. Thus saith the Lord. And we should spend our energy not in speculation, but in the promises. We should spend our time meditating upon the promises of God that are given to us, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter. He basically says that if we grow in Christian virtue and in holiness, knowledge, self-control, we become fruitful in the knowledge of God. You want to know God. You want to know more about the Lord, of course. Growing in the grace and knowledge of God is all about growing in holiness. Growing in the virtues that God has given to us, the gifts of the Spirit. We become fruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have what we need to grow in Christ, and let us trust, brethren, and rest in the Word of God. Let us also take note that even though God is going to humble Job for His glory, God still sees Job as righteous. He does not, in His terrorizing speech, tell Job he's not righteous. Not once does He tell Job that he's not righteous. He already said that Job was one of the most righteous men on the face of the earth. It's just the opposite. At the end, He tells Job's friends that Job is the one who spoke rightly of Me. While Job spoke rightly of God, he certainly missed a few things about God's ways. But God still sees Job as righteous not because of Job, but because of Christ. Job spoke about the Redeemer and Lord, but missed many of the ways of God. Yahweh is so good to His people. He takes into account our feeble minds, and we are but dust, and yet He has covenanted with us and given us faith to believe, and faith that will never fail. Job will not fail. As a matter of fact, it is God's glory that Job's faith will not fail. It is to God's glory that your faith will not fail. Job has agonized out of a sincere heart. Brethren, we know that many times we, even though we question God and we think of things, we agonize and we think about things, but we do it out of a sincere heart. We love God, but because of our frame, because of what we're going through, we're so off base in our thinking, and God has to bring us back. But He knows that just like Job has a pure heart, Job has a heart like David. David was a man after God's own heart. It was a heart given to him by God. God has given us a new heart. Not because of anything we've done, but because of Christ. Psalm 115 and verse 1 says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Your name be glory because of Your mercy and because of Your truth." So if we understand that it's all about God's glory here, everything that's going on with Job is not about Job. It's about the glory of God and about what, and matter of fact, when we remember how the book of Job began in the court of heaven? We're about to get into another wrestling match here. So I want to prepare you because God is going to tell Job, "Gird up those loins like a man. Let's go. I'm ready to go. You asked for a battle. Let's go." Well, remember in the court of heaven when Satan was going around, God said to him, "What are you doing?" "No, I'm just going to and fro. I'm just kind of looking for something to do." And God said, "Why don't you consider My servant Job?" God offered up Job as a test. Remember. And in fact, if I can say it in this way, God put his glory on the line. He put his glory on the line when he said Job is righteous and will not curse God. And of course, we know the reason God could do that is because the only reason that Job is going to survive is because of God himself. God will be glorified. Job will not fail. And so what does God do? He allows Satan to touch the very things that Satan said to God that you're protecting. He said, you know, you're protecting Job. You got a hedge of protection around him, his family, and his possessions, and that's why he trusts you. So God said, go at it. And what does Satan do? Satan takes his family, takes his possessions, and he takes his body, in effect, by giving him every sickness he could possibly give him. The only thing God protected was Job's very life. And he did this so that Job would be victorious by the grace of God. Brethren, you and I will be victorious by the grace of God and therefore glorify him. And so this sort of wrestling match is what we see in the text today. You know, in ancient times, they had the ancient sport of belt wrestling. Matter of fact, in many times in court, they would have the defendant have to go through what they called an ordeal. It would be a test to see if they were truly innocent or guilty. And they would assume by whatever happened, he would be innocent or guilty. But this ordeal was a challenge or a test given to the defendant. And here we have, in effect, God allowing himself to be tested. Satan said, he's going to curse you. If you take everything away from him, he's going to curse you. And God said, no. I'll put Job to the test. In effect, testing his own glory, if we could say that. And of course, it is crucial for Job to be victorious and for God to receive the glory. And this ordeal, by the way, is going on in the courts of heaven. And all the angels and principalities are watching this going on in the court of heaven. And so God's glory is at risk in terms of the whole universe. And of course, does God win? Of course he wins. He always wins, and he must win for the sake of his glory. And so now we have another challenger, Job. Job steps in to challenge God's glory, in effect. And Job is going to get that question. He says in verse 3 of chapter 38, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. The words mean, now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you. He's tucking, asking Job to tuck in the long thing into his belt and get ready for the wrestling match. And God is about to have this battle of wisdom with Job, puny Job. God is going to have a battle of wisdom with Job, and Job's in for a beating. You see, what we have before us is a contest, and that God and his ways are incomprehensible to any of us human beings. He dwells in inapproachable light. When Scripture says that God is great, it means that he's greater than anything that we can fathom. Calvin points out that what we know of God, we do truly know according to his word. What we know of God, we know according to his word. But we know very little. We know very little of God. God is greater than anything he's ever given to us. And he says that God has accommodated himself to us in our capacity because he can't give us any more. He couldn't reveal himself anymore. We wouldn't be able to handle it. And he only does it in a way that we can understand it. He says the knowledge of God, of the Creator, is incomprehensible. His essence and his divineness. Calvin also said the best help he could give for those people in trouble, like Job, the best help is that they should patiently yield themselves to the purpose of a sovereign God. The best help that we could have when we are in trouble is to yield ourselves to the sovereign hand of God. And this is the patience of Job. This is what Job is about to do when he submits finally to the will of God at the end of the story. Let us look at a couple of things, brethren, that we can take away from what we have read. I'd like to The title of the message, and we'll take a few minutes, just a few more applications. The title of the message is, Lean Not on Your Own Understanding. Let God's word to Job here speak to us and show us what we are to do. You see, we are to acknowledge him in our everyday walk. In everything we see around us, brethren, like Job, we are to see God and know him more. We must meditate on the works of God. One of the great reformers, Ulrich of Sweden, Switzerland, I think it was put on fire for the Lord because as a young man, he spent much time in the mountains of Switzerland observing the great creation of God. He would sit for hours on the mountains of Sweden, and you can imagine how beautiful it was, observing the great creation of God. And he would observe not only the inanimate creation, but he would observe all of the animals and all the creation around him. He spent hours thinking about the majesty of God in his creation. And that is what turned his life on fire for the Lord. God spoke to him like he's speaking to Job in such a way, showed him the immense majesty and wisdom of God that he could do nothing but get on board of God's plan for his kingdom. And he went all in. You know, you play cards. For some of you who play cards, I know none of you play cards. But for some of you who do, when you get, you know, when you have the winning hand and you say, okay, I'm all in. I'm all in. I'm done. Well, Ulrich went all in. Wouldn't it be that we would go all in? Wouldn't it be that we would take our lives and say, Lord, I'm all in. There's none of me that's left out. I see your majesty. And the way we do that, brethren, is to take a look at what God is speaking to Job. He's giving Job, this is not just some words on a page. These are words for us to ponder, to think about. How much time do we spend thinking about the incredible majesty of God as we look around the world? We're so busy walking the streets with our that we fall into pools as we walk because we're not thinking about anything. We're just doing. We're just responding. We don't take the time to sit back, to go to the Mount of Olives and to kneel in the garden and to observe and to think about the majesty of God, to spend time with God, thinking about who he is and what he's all about. It sounds trite to us, this kind of thinking sounds trite in our day of gadgets and videos and high tech. But brethren, I promise that if we take time to spend and think about and contemplate the works of God and the wisdom of God and all that he has done. I know when my kids were young, they used to give me a hard time because I used to watch all the shows that showed all the animal kingdom and the incredible, things that are under the sea and the National Geographics and the colors and how they used to do the smallest of creatures would do amazing things. That should have us just be amazed at the glory of God and what he's all about. But no, we play with the games and we spend our time with the TV and we spend our time doing all those things except meditating on the wisdom of God and all that he has done. Matter of fact, I heard on a Christian radio show a doctor say that there's something that does happen apparently as we continue to work on our devices that causes our brains to kind of have a little bit of a chemical reaction that really, and they see it in the data of the young kids and even those who spend a lot of time doing it, that people are having a harder and harder time developing relationships. They're having a harder and harder time connecting. If you see that, you see that in the church, you see that in the world, you see that everywhere, where people are having a harder and harder time connecting in relationships because we don't spend the time meditating upon the glory of God. And we spend time on our devices and somehow, of course, sin is involved, but somehow we're losing the ability to relate even to God as our Father. Because we don't spend the time thinking about it. If God's method of revealing himself to Job is this, we ought to contemplate what God has done, what God is doing in his works and in his wisdom. And it ought to bring to our minds a greater revelation of who God is. And of course, a greater relationship of who we are. The fact that we are nothing, the fact that we are but dust, and yet God, what God has done for us in Christ is amazing. And that's the second thing that we need to consider, and that is the riches of God in Christ. We're told that Paul was given the gift of grace to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ. How are we to know the unfathomable riches of Christ unless we spend much time thinking upon them? Knowing that someday that the grace of God will be fully revealed at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then we will be able to at least come to some comprehension of the unfathomable riches of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we have such a rich creation. We have such a rich riches in Christ that Paul preached to the Gentiles who were not part of the covenant. And to us, who wanted nothing to do with God, who hated the fact that we would think about God being our sovereign Lord. And yet God has come and opened our eyes to the riches and the glory of Christ. Jesus is the wisdom of God. And Paul tells us that the church will have the great privilege of preaching and even making known the wisdom of God, even to the principalities and powers. The church is given the great privilege of preaching and making known the unfathomable wisdom and riches of Christ, even to the angels and principalities. Do you understand that? That's unfathomable to me. And so, brethren, we need to take time. We need to take time to meditate upon the riches of Christ, what he has done for us, and be amazed at the wisdom of God and what he has done for us. And may we contemplate to the point of exhaustion the riches that are already ours in Christ, that he has sent his Son to and filled us with his Spirit, and that we would be filled with the fullness of God. Can you comprehend that? Being filled with all the fullness of God? That his love he would set aside in heaven and humble himself to come to us so that we would take on part of the divine nature of God himself, that the Holy Spirit would reside in us, and that we have his promises. Look with me last. Turn with me to 1 Peter, please. And we'll end here. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, and he says here in similar words to us that he did to Job. But it's not a wrestling match physically. It's a thing of the mind. In verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 1. After he blesses God for the amazing inheritance that we have in Christ and the riches that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we have been given a living hope, and we are being kept, as we said tonight, by the power of God through faith, not of ourselves. And he says, in this you greatly rejoice. And he says, of course, you're going to be tested by fire, and your faith will prevail. And it will be found to glory, praise, and honor of God. All these things have been given to us in Christ. And he says in verse 13, therefore, in light of the fact of what we've already been given, the inheritance, the down payment that we have, and the future inheritance that we will receive, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. That word means to get prepared for action. That word means to get ready. To have your mind ready, understanding what's going on here, what God has done for us in Christ. Be sober, he says. Don't be fantasizing. Don't be drunk. Don't be thinking about all these other things. But be sober about what God has done for you in Christ. Think about it. And do what? And rest your hope fully. The word means completely. Completely upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are to set the loins of our minds. We are to stay alert and sober, of course, for the coming, anticipating, reveling in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that the grace that we have will be finally fully revealed to us, and that we are to set our hope today fully and completely upon the grace that is to be revealed to us. And therefore, as obedient children, we shouldn't conform ourselves to our former lust. But as he who called you is holy, be holy in all your conduct. You see, brethren, this grace is that which gives us pleasure, joy, and delight in thinking about this incredible loving kindness of our God, who has given us all of the riches in Christ. And that's why he can say, he says, in this you greatly rejoice in verse 6, though now for a little while, if need be, you've grieved by various trials. You greatly rejoice, even though you're grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The purpose of all this, brethren, is the glory of God. The purpose of God giving to us the faith that he's given to us that will not fail. The purpose of giving to us the salvation of our souls. The purpose in giving us the hope that we can fix our minds, the loins of our minds and hearts solely on, is so that it results in the praise and the honor and the glory of God at the full revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we are to do three things, what I see in this book, in chapter 38. We are to set our minds upon the incredible wisdom of God in all that he's done. To spend time thinking about this God who has done all these things and has control of every detail of creation. To spend our minds thinking about the riches of Christ and the wisdom of God in Christ and all that he's done for us. And if we do those, we can then gird up the loins of our minds and be ready to set our hope fully and completely upon the grace that will be fully revealed to us. And we are guaranteed that inheritance at the revelation of Jesus Christ. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we lift up your name tonight. We praise your name, Lord. We thank you for all that you've done for us in Christ. And we ask that you would help us to gird up the loins of our minds and be sober and to meditate upon and to fix our hope upon all that you have done for us, all of your creation, all of what you have done for us in Christ. The faith that you've given to us that is more precious than gold, that will be tested by fire, but yet will fully, fully be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to fix our minds upon this hope that we have, and that because we do that, we can rejoice in you, and we can fully rejoice knowing that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ will reveal to us more than we could ever imagine. I can only imagine, Lord. I pray your blessing upon your word. I pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.